Good morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. It's good to see everybody this morning. You are a beautiful crowd. Not an attractive crowd, but a beautiful crowd nonetheless. Philippians chapter 3. Great crowd this morning. I know a lot of people, there's a lot of sickness going around. But it's good to see you here. Hearing good reports from our team in Burma. They went out to some villages and some slums. I don't know how far ahead they are, but they're several hours ahead of us. And they had 10 people profess faith in Christ today. So hearing great stuff from that team. And continue to pray for them. But we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. All right, read along with me. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Lord, we do take some special time this morning to ask that you be with those of our fellowship that are sick today, that couldn't be here, that you would make them well, that you would protect the rest of us from different viruses or bugs that are going around. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit would make personal application in each one of our hearts where this word from Philippians is needed. Lord, bless our time together as we continue worshiping you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's a few people up on the screen this morning. You'll recognize some of these you may not. I'll read off some names. Brad Pitt. I tried to find a bad picture of him, but there's not one. Brad Pitt, a guy named Frank Schaefer, man named Bart Ehrman, Joshua Harris, Katy Perry, and the author of the old Peanuts comic strip, Charles Schulz. Any idea what these people have in common? What's that? Human beings, yeah. What? Are they pastors' kids? Yeah, you're very close. So every single one of these are people that grew up in some kind of Christian home, Christian family that embraced conservative Christianity, as in you must be born again. And each one of them have in some form turned their back on the faith. Of course, in Charles Schulz's case, he passed away almost nearly 20 years ago. And in his comic strips, you see a lot about the Bible, praying, those kind of things. But near the end of his life, he actually considered himself a secular humanist and believed that Christianity was just one way to get to God. Katy Perry was raised in a Pentecostal home, got her start doing music, doing gospel music, and a few years after she was a teenager, or while she was a teenager, kind of took a little bit of a turn as far as the lyrics and the kind of songs that she started to do.
Although she is somewhat friendly to Roman Catholicism these days, and does admire the Pope. Joshua Harris, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Anybody ever read that one? You seen the movie. Pure Flix, right? Oh, the retraction movie. Okay, so like a documentary. Oh, okay. So Joshua Harris, years ago, about the time I was a teenager, he wrote this book about you shouldn't do normal dating. Christians shouldn't do that. They should do courtship where there is, consistent chaperones, that kind of thing, and not dating like you see in the world. Not a terrible message, but this just recently, months ago, he has publicly said that he is no longer a Christian. Bart Ehrman is pretty much a genius. That's not an exaggeration. Bart Ehrman is the chair of the ministry, the chair of the Department of Religion at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He actually did his undergrad work at Moody Bible Institute, a conservative flagship for theology for many years now. And Bart Ehrman, years ago, actually proclaimed himself as an agnostic atheist. And actually, much of his work now is to demantle Scripture, traditional Scripture. Frank Schaeffer is the son of Christian philosopher and apologist Francis Schaeffer, who died in the 80s. Francis Schaeffer wrote some very powerful and influential books. Frank Schaeffer did a lot of ministry with his father for years. But after his father died, he made a turn. He actually calls himself a Christian atheist these days. That is, some days he believes God exists, and other days he does not believe God exists. Socially, he is very, very liberal these days. And then Brad Pitt actually grew up in a home of some very strong conservative Baptist parents. And again, he also claims these days to be an atheist. So what do these people have in common? These are people that turn their back on Christianity, on the cross of Christ. All right, now I've got a couple more pictures that I want to show you. Here's a couple guys who are still affiliated with conservative Christianity, what we would call Orthodox Christianity. The one on the left, that's James McDonald. You possibly heard him on the radio for years in a ministry called Walk in the Word. He was very influential for me when I finally, got my eyes right on the Lord. And pastor of a huge church in Illinois, right outside of Chicago. And James McDonald recently in this last year was released from his position as the senior pastor at the church there that he founded because of domineering leadership, dictatorial type stuff, and even misuse of church finances. And then John Chris recently, this has just come out in the last few days. John Chris is a Christian comedian who he's admitted to some sexual sin. And in these cases, these aren't guys that have necessarily turned their back on the cross. And I'm not trying to throw them under the bus by any means, but some of their actions have kind of betrayed their beliefs. So I point out these people this morning not to throw them under the bus and not to compare ourselves, but to show us that it's easy to fall into behaviors that betray the cross. Even though we may not say it, verbalize it, or change our belief system, we can fall into those behaviors that betray the cross. We can be vulnerable to betraying the cross. Not just people out there, and I know these are high-profile cases here, but we, those of us that are sitting here this morning, we are vulnerable to betraying the cross through our actions. And Paul gives this warning here in Philippians chapter 3 because there were
people in the Philippians situation who had done that very thing. It could happen to them. It can happen to us. The theme of Philippians is the mind of Christ. We've been looking at that, and our application that we're making in this series is having a gospel mindset. Chapter 3 that we looked at over the last two or three weeks now, it has this urgency about focusing on Christ. And Paul already gave the primary example of humility and Jesus in the incarnation, taking on human flesh. And there's this urgency for us to focus on Christ, even to the point that while we're running this race, that we need to be focused on Him, and we need to strain forward in our effort to know Him. And so the rest of this chapter is no different. And there's a warning here in our passage this morning about possible unintended consequences of failing to pursue Christ. And so that's the main point. If you look at the context and what we get into this morning, the main point Paul is getting at is this. We must deliberately pursue Christ. That is, we have to be intentional about it. A walk with God doesn't happen just by osmosis. Christian discipleship of our children doesn't happen just with them being exposed to the Bible and Scripture. And that doesn't happen in our own lives either. There has to be an intentionality. There has to be discipline. There has to be allowing the Lord to prune our lives of the dead stuff, of the fleshly stuff. And so we must deliberately pursue Christ. And so Paul says here in verse 17, this very first phrase we'll look at this morning, brothers. This means brothers and sisters. It's not gender specific. It's brothers. Join in imitating me. Paul's not on an ego trip here. The context that we've already looked at is that Paul said that, you know, he could, if he wanted to, he could put up this religious resume that would impress people. But because it doesn't impress God, there's no point in doing that. And so he says, as I pursue Christ, and as I want to know Him, and know the power of His resurrection, and be like Him in His suffering, he says, I want you to imitate me while I'm imitating Him. And so the imitation that Paul is challenging us to do is to seek to know Christ, and to press to that goal of knowing Christ. Allowing Him to get rid of the dead stuff in our lives and in our hearts. Three reasons this morning from the rest of this passage that we must deliberately pursue Christ. Because Paul is giving us a warning here. First reason is because not everyone around us will. Not everyone around us will pursue Christ. So he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul's already given two more good examples besides himself and besides Christ. He gave the example of Timothy, who was hopefully going to come to them soon. He gave the example of Epaphroditus, who risked his very life in order to bring Paul this financial gift for his ministry to keep going on. But he says, in another sense, that they are to find certain role models to help them in their walk with God. And in fact, when he says here, keep your eyes on those, this is the same word that Jared explained to us last week that is found in verse 13 of this chapter, where it says, looking forward or straining forward. And he talked about how that's the word scopos, which has the sense of focusing in on something like a microscope, a telescope, or whatever. It's the same word here. Keep your eyes. Find some role models. And practice what they do. Now, this doesn't mean that we find role models and we put them on an unrealistic pedestal or we make them our savior. No, it's not like that at all. But it is that we can find some people in our lives that are successfully walking with Christ. the author of Hebrews pointed out in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, that it's possible to keep walking in this walk of the Christian life without failing. And we can actually finish well in this Christian walk. And he gave a whole list of examples from the Old Testament. But you know what? You don't necessarily have to just look at the Old Testament. You can find those role models and those people in your life that are successfully walking with God. And so what should we do? We should find those role models and we should pick their brains. It's like if you were an apprentice learning some skills from someone in order to set up your own business, to get out on your own, you would want as much of that expertise of that person that you could get. Well, that's what it is when we are disciples and being discipled by other believers. We should pick their brains. We should find out what their experiences have been, what they've done wrong, the mistakes that they've made, and then the things that they could have done better, the things that they did do well. And this comes in all kinds of phases of our life. It might be in parenting, it might be in the workplace, but it might just be in a personal one-on-one relationship with God. So find the role models. Every person should have three type of people in their life. They should have someone that is discipling them, mentoring them. They should have someone that is like a peer, that is kind of like at the same stage of maturity as they are. And then they should have someone, at least one person, that they're discipling themselves. We should all have those three types of people. And those were evident and present in Paul's life himself. All right, so, but not everyone around us will pursue Christ. And just because someone has read the latest Christian book or someone knows the Christian lingo and dresses the right Christian way doesn't mean they're pursuing Christ. All right, so find those role models that make a big deal about Jesus. Verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." That's the point of this message this morning. I've titled it, you probably saw it on the screen, I've titled it, "Enemies of the Cross." That's a scary thing. And the question we have to ask here in verse 18 is, who is Paul referring to? Who are these enemies of the cross? And there's three possibilities. Possibly, he might be talking about the Judaizers. Because everywhere that Paul went, the Judaizers, that is the Jewish religion, the Jewish experts in the law, were not very far behind him. And they were ready to pick off the people that Paul had proclaimed the gospel to. And so it's possible that these were the Judaizers, the ones that we talked about a couple weeks ago, who were these false teachers that were saying, yeah, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow certain aspects of the law, plus have Jesus. And so when it comes to the Judaizers, early Christianity had many enemies. And while the Judaizers may not have been the most savage, they were the most tenacious. The second possibility, who are the enemies of the cross here? This could be former churchgoers at the church of Philippi who never possessed the real thing. Therefore, they have left the church and the fellowship that was involved in it. And they've gone back to an unethical behavior, an unethical lifestyle. Third possibility here is that Paul could be referring just to the general culture around them. And he's warning them that this general culture that is anti-Jesus, anti-God, and an enemy of the cross could creep into their own very lives and into the church. And because Paul doesn't really narrow it down, and he doesn't make it very clear who he's referring to here, it might be that he's actually referring to a mixture of all three. That all three, the Judaizers, the former churchgoers who never possessed the real thing, and then the culture around them, all could be enemies of the cross. And he goes on to say in verse 19, their end
is destruction. And when Paul talks about the enemies of the cross, he's not talking about this in a boastful way, a us versus them, look how far we've come. But it's a weeping thing. And so Paul probably did know some of the people that he's referring to that he now calls enemies of the cross. And it broke his heart. He is writing down, putting pen to paper while he has tears in his eyes. And so he does make a contrast between the destinies of the enemies of the cross and the destinies of those that have embraced Christ and continue to pursue Christ. He says their end is destruction. The word here for destruction, it doesn't necessarily just mean to put an end to, like to destroy. And to put away all remembrance of. That's not necessarily the case. The idea, the word has the idea of to defeat someone so badly to the point that their spirit is completely broken. So it's not just a physical victory, but their whole spirit, their whole soul is just shattered. And Paul says that's the end of the enemies of the cross. Those who add something to the gospel. Those who just 100% reject the gospel. That is their end. That is the telos. That is that's the destiny they have. That is the direction that they are headed if nothing changes. And you might be here this morning and you might fall under that category, enemy of the cross. You may have never thought yourself as an enemy of the cross. You've never embraced the cross, what Christ has done, but you're like, yeah, Jesus is a good man. He's a good teacher. And you're just kind of in the middle on Jesus. But Jesus himself said that there is no middle ground on his person, that you are either with him or you are against him. And so middle ground also would include, you would also be included as an enemy of the cross. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. So their end is destruction. And what is meant here is not a total end to their being or a simple extinction of existence. But what he's talking about is an everlasting state of torment and death. When we use systematic theology and compare this text with other texts, we find out that's what he's talking about. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. What does this mean? It means that they are mastered by their fleshly appetites. For some of them, it may indeed have been food. But for others, it was the sexual appetite. It was a proud appetite of making others look bad or doing wicked and evil things. And so whatever determines your behavior is what is your master and what is your God. What is determining your behavior? What is determining your calendar? What is determining your schedule? What is determining your free time? That's your God. And for the enemies of the cross, he says that their God is their belly. It's their own fleshly appetites. He says they glory in their shame. That is, they exalt things that are shameful before God. The Philippian culture did it. American culture does it today. Not just trying to force Christians to accept certain behaviors, but they want us to exalt and put our approval on certain behaviors, like homosexual marriage and abortion. They want us to embrace those things and call them, put them under the category of not just neutral, but good things. And so the enemies of the cross, they glory in their shame. Very things that are going to compound their torture in eternal hell is what they glorify in. He says, with minds set on earthly things. He's saying that they are terribly short-sighted. And that's easy for us to do, isn't it? Become short-sighted, just totally worrying about the next stage of life or the final seasons of life. I mean, one of the goals we talked about in our Hope community this past week, one of the discussion questions was, what is a typical goal for many people? And one of the things that came up was retirement. Having that perfect family, whatever. And those kind of things, while not bad in and of themselves, they can be short-sighted if we take the gospel out of them. Right? So we must pursue Christ because not everyone around us will. Secondly, because we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Verse 20, here's a big contrast. He uses this conjunction here. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the Philippians were very proud of their status as being a Roman province. And certain things came with being a Roman province. The status of travelers that came in and out of town. The nice perk of not having to pay taxes. And so they were proud of being a Roman province. But Paul says, look, they are short-sighted. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. I want to show you a real quick video here. Or a couple minutes of a video. This is ancient Philippi today. Philippi was kind of in a strategic crossroads area where you had a kind of a melting pot of cultures. Philippi was founded during the time of the Greeks. What happened was that all these surrounding territories found out that Philippi had all these rich resources like metals and that kind of thing. And so Philippi, feeling threatened and intimidated by these other regions, goes to King Philip of Macedonia and says, hey, we need your help. Will you protect us? That's actually a bad move because what King Philip did was conquer Philippi for himself and name the place after himself. And you're seeing different things here. These were things that they would have used in everyday life at Philippi. You had the theater, which was used for different public assemblies, which later was transformed into a place where they had like animals fight and that kind of thing. You had certain religious places. You had temples. This was like a marketplace. You can imagine that thousands of years ago that there was a lot of bustling activity there. This was a main highway, part of the main highway. The main ancient highway is actually under a modern highway now, but this was part of it. And that's more of that marketplace. That's enough. You can turn the video off. What I want you to see is the ancient city of Philippi in ruins. But also put your place in that believer that's hearing this passage of Scripture for the first time being read to them. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. These Philippian believers, the church was probably about a decade old. They were, like us, trying to navigate the culture, not put too much on the temporal, short-term stuff and be focused on heaven. And it could have been so easy to be involved in the everyday things of life and being focused on the things that you could see and touch. But here we are, thousands of years later, and what do we see of Philippi? It's not lasting. It's gone. There's nothing substantive to it. And one day, depending upon when the Lord actually comes back, one day, Christiansburg, Virginia, the New River Valley, may be the exact same way. Lying in ruins where another culture is talking about this ancient culture of what it used to be. Now, no matter what the Lord's timing, eventually, everything that you see here on earth, this building, everything that you're going to drive past today will eventually be burned up. All of it. Because after the Lord's millennial reign, He's going to destroy it all, create a new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem is going to come down. And so nothing that we see is eternal. And so Paul is saying, hey, our citizenship is in heaven. So don't get too dependent on what you see here. So we have a position in heaven. Our names are written down there on the city roll. And our position has real ramifications. And so those real ramifications means that our priorities today must flow from a heavenly perspective. That we have a heavenly perspective on this life, and that heavenly perspective will influence the priorities that we make today. He says, our citizenship is from heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The third reason why we must deliberately pursue Christ is because Christ is our Savior. And when I say that, I'm putting the emphasis on Christ. Christ is our Savior. Because when we live our lives in ways that we are dependent on other things or other people, we are placing those other things and those other people as our saviors instead. This word for savior is soter. It was a common word in that culture. It was used often for different rulers, and especially the Caesar who was in charge. And so for these Philippians, if they ever had any kind of problem from an enemy, you know what? Rome would send hordes of military to come and rescue and aid them. They had a soter across the sea. But Paul is saying that our soter, our Savior, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that He will transform our lowly bodies. These bodies that aren't on par with how God originally created us in His image. These bodies that are influenced by sin and decay and that are always and constantly deteriorating. That Jesus will transform our bodies. That's in sharp contrast to the emphasis on the physical that maybe the Judaizers had. And they emphasizing circumcision or dietary laws. And Paul's saying, look, don't worry so much about the physical, because He's going to change this. And for a culture that didn't have a hospital in every town, or didn't have an ER ready whenever you need it, they faced a lot of diseases, and they had a lot of homemade remedies that they couldn't necessarily put a lot of faith in, that weren't necessarily scientifically backed. And he says, Jesus will one day transform our lowly bodies to be like His. No matter what that ailment is that you've had to deal with all your life, or the chemical ailment that you might have had to wrestle with, Jesus will transform that. One day, if He is truly your Savior. So Christ is our Savior. Think about this. Our Savior comes from heaven. Our Savior does not come from the White House. It does not come from Congress. It does not come from the governor's mansion in Richmond. It does not come from local politics. It doesn't come from state politics. It doesn't come from a sports draft board. It doesn't come from our children. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is capable of transforming our bodies the way He transformed His own body, the way that He rose from the dead, and with the power that He has to subject everything in the universe to His control. Every atom in the universe will be subject to the Lord's control. Not just
here and what we see, but every single inch of the universe, every single inch of the galaxy, every single speck on every star, on every sun, and every moon will be subject to Jesus Christ himself. That is the Savior that we look for. That is the Savior that we are dependent on. And he goes on to say, therefore, because of all this, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved, stand firm. What does he mean? He means keep pursuing Christ. You're on the right track. Keep pursuing him. Yeah, you've been a little bit distracted by some unity problems in your church there at Philippi. You've been distracted maybe by some outsiders that are persecuting you. But stand firm. You're doing a good job. Keep pursuing Christ. I mean, this is a terrible thing to be called this by, in an inspired writing, an enemy of the cross. We've already talked about how we can betray the cross through our beliefs and our actions. But we also can betray the cross through our attitudes. We can betray the cross through our demeanor. The kind of attitude that we carry in the workplace. The kind of jokes that we tell. The kind of conversations that we have. The way we complain. Can all betray our verbal, what we say is our faith in the cross and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? How can we be protected from becoming an enemy of the cross? Because each and every one of us are vulnerable to that happening. Well, we have to insulate and engage. By that I mean we familiarize ourselves with Scripture. We insulate ourselves from the inside out instead of isolating and cowering in fear from the enemies of the cross. Thank God that the early church did not cower in fear to the enemies of the cross. What did Paul do? He went to places, shared the gospel. If they rejected it, he said, okay, I'm moving on. But when times came where he was confronted, he stood firm on what he had experienced and what the Old Testament had revealed in the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. So we should insulate ourselves with the Word of God and Scripture, and of course the Holy Spirit, and engage the enemies of the cross, not cower and isolate. And an important thing that we have to do is we need to huddle with each other. We need to huddle with other believers because when we have other believers, guess what? We have people who can be objective in our lives because we're not great at seeing sin in our own lives, are we? We're not. But when we have people that we can huddle with, they can tell us if they see red flags and if they see warning signs. It's important to huddle with other believers. And we do that through our hope communities. That's why we encourage you every week and say it every week that our hope communities are so important. And that's one of the reasons. Because we need that vulnerability, but we also need that accountability as well. We need the mirror of God's Word. We need to expose ourselves to the mirror of God's Word and with a regular pattern. Now, you don't have to be legalistic about it. You don't have to feel super guilty if you don't read your Bible on a day that you're, you know, blowing chunks. But you do need to regularly expose yourself to God's Word because the author of Hebrews says it's like a mirror. Not only is it a sharp two-edged sword, actually I think it's James, sorry. James says it's like a mirror. We look at it and it shows us who we really are. It shows us where our sin is. It shows the areas where Jesus needs to prune our lives. And so some people, that's the reason why they don't want to pick up the Bible, because it does expose us for what we really are.
So we need to huddle with other believers. We need to be vulnerable enough to allow people to speak truth into our lives. We need the mirror of God's word. But the enemies of the cross are still going to exist around us because most people aren't going to embrace the gospel. In fact, in the parable of the sower, Jesus gave this parable of four different kinds of seed. Only 25% of the people that heard the message actually embraced it and bore fruit. So we shouldn't actually expect every person to embrace the gospel. It's probably realistic to think that there's going to be a lot more enemies of the cross than friends of the cross. So how do we handle that? Because they're going to be around us. Well, one way would be to militarily fight them. That is what the church has done in some times in history. That was a bad move. Terrible idea. That's kind of a little bit of what the Crusades were about. They were scared to death of Muslims taking over, so let's go fight them. Not really biblical way to handle things. From the Savior, he said, turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean that we're complete pacifists, but we're not trying to conquer the world for Jesus with the sword or with the gun. People's hearts are changed by the gospel. But we don't need to be discouraged that there are enemies of the cross because, get this, God's enemies have always provided an opportunity for him to show himself off. You can look in the book of Genesis and in some of Abraham's experiences. You go to Exodus and you look at Pharaoh, who was defiant against Yahweh. And what does God do? He brings in the 10 plagues, absolutely leaves Egypt devastated, but also Pharaoh himself. And through that, it's the God of Israel that is glorified. It's the God of Israel that these nations in the promised land fear. You go to the book of 1 Samuel, and there's this little shepherd boy. And there's this giant warrior on the other side whose name is Goliath, who has a great track record. People are scared to death of him. There's nobody in Israel that will stand up against him. But he's cursing the Lord. And that's what ticks off David. And David, in full dependence on God, goes in front of him with a slingshot. And the giant falls. The enemy of God falls. And it is the God of Israel that is exalted over the Philistine army. Go to the time of Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh from Assyria. He's making all these bold statements about how none of these other nations could stand against the Assyrians. None of their gods could do anything with the Assyrian gods. And the next day, 185,000 of his army is dead because God sends an angel of the Lord and God is once again exalted. It's in a future day at the second coming of Christ. Christ doesn't come because every single heart embraces him. He comes because it's God's timing. And when he comes, there's going to be enemies. Revelation 19 talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. How Jesus will speak with the word of his mouth and destroy his enemies at his coming. Securing his leadership for his kingdom to reign here on earth. And Jesus will get the glory from that. So listen, enemies of the cross, enemies make opportunities for heroes. Read any kind of literary work, there's a protagonist and there's an antagonist. And in the story of God, in history and time, there is a protagonist, there is an antagonist. There never can be a protagonist without the antagonist, if you think about it. If there's not an enemy to fight, if there's not a problem to confront, there can be no hero. And so in the story of God, maybe, just maybe, that's why God allowed Satan to fall in the first place. Because without an antagonist, there is no protagonist. There is no hero of the story. There is no Savior to be exalted and appreciated.
So antagonists give us opportunities to point to the hero of history and the hero of the future, Jesus Christ. So while enemies of the cross will still exist, they give us opportunities to share the gospel. They give us opportunity to see the Holy Spirit break through a cement-hardened heart and change people's lives from the inside out. Not because of our persuasive ability, our ability to debate, or our ability to fight, or our ability to collect people for political purposes, but because of the power of the gospel. And that's how the righteousness of God is delivered to the account of people. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, this morning, the question has to be asked, and the Holy Spirit has to assess our hearts and our lives. Is there somewhere in my heart and my life where I'm not reflecting what I say I believe? If I embrace the cross and I tell people that I embrace the cross, how am I betraying the cross in my actions? Is that happening? I can tell you, for me, one of the battles I have is my attitude at work. And I tend to complain. But y'all don't do that, do you? Y'all never complain about work or your spouses or your kids or any of that. But what is it? What is it in your life? What is it that you verbally say that you embrace the cross, but in your life you're showing you're an enemy of the cross? That the cross has not been fully integrated into every area of your life. What is that? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. The worship team is going to come forward. When the worship team starts here in a minute, we invite you to use this as an altar to pray, if you would like to do that. But you can also pray in your seat. If you'd like to talk with someone, you can come forward or let me know that you would like to talk with someone. We can hook you up with someone if you need prayer, if you just want to have conversation. But what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray, because I do know that there are things in our lives where we're not glorifying God perfectly, where we do need Him to prune certain areas of our life. God, Father, I thank You that You are long-suffering with us, that You are patient, that when we have our blinders on and we think that we've arrived, that there are areas where we still maybe failing miserably. And I thank You that You're gracious enough to give us people in our lives that will show us that. You're gracious enough to give us Your word. But Lord, just to recognize those things and being aware of them is not enough. You want obedience from us. You want submission of those areas in our life. And so, Lord, we do invite You to do the pruning work in our lives. And we know for some of us that might be painful. But we want You to be glorified, because this whole life that we live is about You. Time and space and history is all about You. You're the hero of the story. We are not. We are not the center of the story. We are here to make You look good. And Lord, that can only be done as You do Your work in our hearts and our lives. And we ask You to do that. And so where there are those areas, Lord, make it clear what those areas are. And give us help us, give us the ability to follow through on obedience. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.